Let's just commit this to the Lord. Father, bless this word. Cause your word to be alive. And cause us to rejoice in the trumpet call. Your word is a trumpet call, a prophetic trumpet word into our lives every day. We pray that we might hear that trumpet this morning very clearly. We thank you for that word, that the trumpet is an instrument that basically makes a clear note and goes to another clear note. It's the clear note of the word of God that we want to be penetrating into our hearts and spirits this morning. And Father, just bless the time of communion that we have at the end of this time. Amen. We were looking last week at the Last Supper, something we know a lot about, and we've participated, most of us, in many communions. And for those of you who were here in the last few weeks, I've been looking at a series that started with the Palm Sunday, the rejoicing entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and how tremendous that was, how choreographed, prophesied years, thousands of years before, and basically Jesus went in there and the stones and the children were all going to shout for joy. The whole of creation was just absolutely bubbling. That was, and the donkey, of course, who can forget a donkey? Unridden and tamed by the King of Kings. That's a fantastic story. And then last week we looked a little bit at the Last Supper. We looked a lot at Exodus chapter 12, that Jesus was taking the Old Testament Passover festival and launching it into the New Testament. That's a very interesting concept. Jesus came to fulfill everything which was written in the Old Testament. As you read your Bible, do not forget the Old Testament, because it is being fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ and his apostles and in your lives today. The Old Testament is fascinating. Sooner or later I'm going to get back there. We, as a group of teachers, we tend to have all gone towards the New Testament lately, which is a surprising sort of twist, because normally one of us of the three is in the Old Testament, and I must get back there. But Ian and Bob said something very interesting last week to me as I finished on Exodus 12. Ian's comment was very interesting. Remember, we said that Jesus was crucified, and the day, or the moment he died, was exactly the time when the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, was slaughtered and killed in the temple. It's spine tingling. When you think about that again and again, you think when Jesus gave up his ghost and gave up his spirit and said, "It is finished," at that very, and the sacrificial Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God, was slain for us, at that very moment, symbolically, sacrificially, they were killing the spotless Lamb, so-called, in the temple. And that's spine-tingling. And you know that now we have a new Lamb. And we talked about this in Hebrews 10 and said, once, for all, forever. We won't go to those scriptures now, but that has been sticking with me all week. I've been running around the mount and around Matur, and those words have been freaking me out. Because basically, it's a fantastic statement by Jesus. Once, for all, forever. You can't get better than that. That is a guarantee that we have got as believers, and today we'll celebrate that in small groups of a communion. It's a special time. And what Ian said to me was in Exodus 12, you actually, if you read it, we won't go to that again, but if you read it, it talks about a lamb. Take a lamb. It's to be spotless. And then, from what I remember correctly, Ian will correct me if I'm wrong, take a lamb, and then it's your lamb. You know, it's your particular sacrifice. And then it ends up in Exodus 12 talking about the lamb. And it's a beautiful thing that there is a Lamb of God there ready for the world to take. And remember, Jesus said, take, eat. It's very interesting. We're going to go to that this morning. Take. In other words, you must take the Lamb sacrifice of God. Eat. This is my body. Take a lamb. He is your lamb. He's your sacrifice. Yeah, very small words, very small difference, but very interesting. And he is the only lamb, once for all, forever.
The lamb.
The lamb. Mm. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. It's fascinating as you go through scriptures that and stories that we've heard so often to add vibrancy and colour and illustrate what's going on here is fantastic. Let's turn to Matthew 26. We go back to the Last Supper. The disciples are in the upper room. They don't know it, but Jesus does. This supper is stuff that Jesus knew, but they didn't. It's always hard for this group in this particular situation. Jesus knew it was the last meal, and we talked about it last week. What would you do if you had a close friends and been with them for 3 years, and you knew this is the last opportunity to share intimately? What would you do? We talked about the fact that this was not Da Vinci's long table. I think it was a round table. That's mainly because, of course, we have a round table at home, and it's spiritually the correct table shape. But be that as it may, this was an intimate gathering of these people. And they'd made the feast ready. They'd gone to meticulous care that everything was made ready. Jesus sent them, remember, to find a man carrying a water pitcher. Go in and say, you know, where's your upper room? Where's your guest room? Not can we, may we? It's just straight on up. Let's take over the house. And basically, Jesus has got this tight-knit group. He's been on the road for 3 years, and he's thinking, what can I leave with them in this moment? It's also the high point of the spiritual feasts of Israel. This is a really important spiritual moment. A really important spiritual moment. And let's have a look and see how Jesus started this whole meal off. It's in Matthew 26, verse 19. This is fascinating. Phenomenal. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. That's Peter and John. And they made ready the Passover, those two disciples. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And you can imagine the anticipation. They've wanted to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem every year, and Jesus has said, no, it's not the right time. This is a spiritually significant time, and they're so delighted. Jesus in their midst, and they're all on around the side of Jesus. The food's on the table, you can imagine the flavours and the smells, and they're all excited to have this meal with Jesus. And as they did eat, they actually start. And as they did eat, he said, truly, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me? Boom! It's like having a lovely meal, and then at the middle of this beautiful time, you come out with this statement. Why on earth, Jesus, did you choose this moment? That's a big question for me. Why couldn't he have talked to them on the road? Why couldn't he have done this before Palm Sunday? There were plenty of opportunities to actually tell Judas to go and do what you're going to do. Interesting. And this for a time, I began to, you know, meditate on this. Why choose this moment? That was really what was interesting for me. I think one of the reasons is that this was a very intimate, personal time with the disciples. And therefore, it accentuated that the betrayal was from a very intimate, personal friend. It's interesting. He chose this particular moment, this wonderful moment of the final Passover and the launching of the Passover into the New Testament, into our lives, and he chose that particular time, at an intimate time, to say, oh, I will be betrayed by a friend, by the kiss of a friend. Intimate. But there's another, and of course you can see there, the effect was phenomenal on their little social gathering. And they were exceeding sorrowful, says my old King James. It means very upset. They were very upset. And began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? They had not a clue. Lord, it is I. You can imagine, exceedingly upset. Interestingly, Mark and Luke's version, we won't turn them, we haven't got time enough to turn to all the versions today. Mark and Luke's version, they preface this announcement of the betrayal with the fact that Judas had already made his mind up. That's interesting. Both of those, Mark and Luke, say, before they actually go into Jesus announcing it, they say that Judas had all, the dice was set, the deal was done. He already, in his mind and his spirit, had decided he would betray Jesus. He'd allowed the temptation to come, he'd allowed it to land. Now remember, temptation can fly all over your head. It's you that let the bird land. My mother always said that. One of the things she always said, the temptation will always be there. It'll always be flying over your head. And as a little kid, you know, you're kind of looking around, what's going on here? And she said, you are the one that lets it land. It's very, very, very spiritually very true. And of course, he'd let it land. And it had landed in his hair, gone down through his brain and into the heart, and bang, was in his spirit, and he was ready. He'd already decided. And here's the main reason why Jesus chose this particular point in time to announce the betrayal of Jesus, I believe, because they were just going into a very, very important communion, the Last Supper. Jesus was going to do something tremendously spiritually significant, and the significance of communion is that it is a feast of trust. It's a fellowship together. It's a time when we are open to the Lord and open to one another. Remember, it says if you don't come to communion, if there are things between you and God personally and between you and other people. It's a feast. Communion is a time when we stocktake with God. Correct? I never take communion without stocktaking. You know what I mean, don't you? I always look at the communion service individually as a time when I stock take. I look at it and say, Father, where am I? What am I doing? What's been happening in my life in the last little while? What are you saying to me? Is there something which grieves you about what I'm doing? Etc., etc. It's an individual, on an individual level, but it's also a communal thing. It's saying that I've got nothing against Ian. You know, he's a bit of a weird character, but I've got nothing in my knowledge that it's against him in my heart, and therefore he says the same thing to me. And when we share the bread, he's shaking his head, but when we share the bread and the wine together, it's a wonderful thing of saying there is honesty between us, there is truth between us, there is love, there's trust, and we are united in our love for Jesus Christ. And therefore, what Jesus was saying in this particular group of men. Judas is not set apart. Judas is not sanctified. John's gospel actually says in John 13, verse 10, we should turn to that. This is why Judas was not allowed to take part in the rest of the supper. In John 13, after the feet washing, John 13, verse 10 or 9, or 10, Jesus said to him, this is to Peter, John 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed doesn't need safe to wash his feet, but is clean every way, or completely. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And the communion is individually a cleaning and a washing of our lives. A cleaning and a washing of our lives through the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's also a cleaning and a washing of us as a body of people. That's why I love it when we actually do communion. So often we go into small groups and pray for one another and pray for people in our church. It's a communal washing and cleaning, a beautiful uniting thing. And Judas couldn't take part. He was not clean. I always remember an old German lady. Well, she's not old. She's just a bit older than me. So, therefore, this is relative. But she once said that she loved communion, and I said, why? And she talked about, it was like, for her, it was like a spiritual shower, a spiritual bath. She just came out, she allowed the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse her and wash her. And she said she came out of every communion and felt though as renewed, as if she'd got a new skin. And she said, the other thing I like doing is taking my BMW down to the car wash. And she said this in the same breath as talking about the communion. And I said, excuse me, in German, I said, excuse me, Krista, what do you mean by mentioning that in the same breath? She said, well, it's the same thing. I said, pardon me? It can't be. She said, yes, I sit there in the car and these big, all that soap and cleansing detergent comes all over my car and then these big things go washy, washy, washy all over the place. And she says, I sit there and think, this is what the blood of Jesus Christ does in my life. It was a phenomenon. I was bursting out laughing. But it was very, very, she was sincere. And it's always stayed with me that that is what the communion service is for us. It's a washing, a cleaning. And this is, for me, a fantastic thing. And because Judas wasn't clean, because the temptation had flown, landed, and he was not clean, he could not take part in this. And Jesus did not want the first communion polluted with the fact that 11 were with him clean and one wasn't. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, my friends. This is the wedding gowns and the wedding dress that we will have. And if one is there not having been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, and the marriage supper of the Lamb clothes on, they're going to stand out like a mile. And Judas stood out like a mile because Jesus had X-ray vision. He could see sin. You can imagine. And he knew he can't start this communion, this feast of Passover in a new sense because there is sin in the midst. And this is a very interesting work of the Lord here. He's saying to us, do you realize just how sanctified and set apart you are to take part in this lovely feast every time? It's a very interesting point. Now we come to the feast itself. It's a very simple thing. This was the second thing that interested me. Firstly, why tell Judas to do this? In fact, before that, we should look at John's account still in 13, verse 21. We should perhaps just finish this off with Judas. John 13, verse 21. And when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit. Testified and said, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. They were uncertain. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, it's none other than John who wrote the book. I love John. This is not the only time he talks about this relationship. And he was closest. I've said this often in this church. The man who had the most revelation about the end times is the man who had his head on the chest of Jesus the most. If you listen to the heartbeat of the Lord, you will have revelation. The closer your head is to his chest, to hear his heart, the more you'll have revelation. It's a simple thing that John discovered, and he was always, if Jesus sat down, John was there and thump, boom, he was on his chest. Oh, I love it. And Jesus just loved him for it. What the other disciples thought about John, I don't know. But you could never get a seat next to Jesus. John was there. Boom, bang. He was gone. It was gone. It was already taken. He loved Jesus. And he loved just sitting on his... You can imagine it. Having a guy put his head on your chest and just looking at your mouth, you know. And he's just sitting there waiting for the words to drop out. No wonder John had a tremendous knowledge of what Jesus said. What we see in John 14, 15, 16, 17 is the teaching of this Last Supper that none of the others cover. Thank goodness John had the microphone right up to the... and he was taping away. He was just listening away. And we get a wonderful set of teaching in John 14, 15, 16, 17. It's all from the Last Supper. It's all there. Simon Peter, therefore, back to 24... Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that means to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on, now he's from leaning to lying, you know, this is getting intimate and intimate, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, not is it I, Lord, who is it? And of course Jesus said, it is he whom I will give a sop or a dipped bit of bread, and have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and then Jesus said, that which you are doing, do quickly. But the disciples had not a clue what was going on. Now no man at the table knew for what purpose he spoke this to him. They had no idea. So much of this meal only became real to them afterwards. when they rewound the tape, rewound the DVD and looked back at what had occurred from Palm Sunday through to the Last Supper, through to the trial, through to the crucifixion, everything began to wind back. They began to think about what was going on. Most interesting. Most interesting. Let's now go to the second part of it. What about the simple act of the bread and the wine? What about this? Breaking bread and taking a sip of wine together is the most simple meal that you can ever possibly have. And Jesus had broken bread and passed wine around with his disciples for 3 years. You've got to imagine this. This is not new, what he's doing. It's basically how they ate communally. They would have a cup, and the cup would go round, and everyone would drink from the cup of wine, and normally, because there weren't many cups. Normally, yeah, this is back in the dodos, you know. And the bread, they would have one loaf baked, and you would just tear it off. You didn't have a nice serrated edge knife that made lovely slices. Sliced bread came later, my friends. They just broke it off, and you ate. And this is a wonderful meal, and they were used to this. This was normal for these disciples. And yet, suddenly, it becomes very, very special. Suddenly it becomes symbolically, spiritually significant because of what Jesus said. Jesus introduced this whole thing of just breaking the bread and passing the wine for it to be drunk. He introduced it in a very spiritually rejuvenated way. And he brought the Passover from the Old Testament right bang into our modern day. Purely by what he said. Purely by his words. Let's look at Matthew 26 now. I'll go back to Matthew. Sorry we go from version to version, but there are parts that stood out in each version. And Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. They're in the middle of the meal. No one's really paying attention. Jesus took bread and blessed it. He gave thanks for it. He knew that this bread was his body, and he gave thanks that the Lord God had given him a body to be sacrificed as the lamb. He was giving thanks that his body was going to be sacrificed. It's phenomenal. That's our wonderful Saviour. He gave thanks for the body of the perfect Lamb of God. He blessed it and he broke it. You imagine when he's breaking it and he knows that this is his body that is going to be broken. Painfully, painfully, the crucifixion. Painful expression of pain that you cannot imagine for us. He took the bread and he broke that bread apart. And then he gave thanks that he could do that. And he gave thanks also that his bread was going to be, his body was going to be broken. And he broke that bread open and then he gave it. Wonderful symbolism. He gave thanks to God that God had given him the body of the Lamb. He allowed it to be broken. He broke it himself of his own free will for us. And then he gave it. Super. Oh, once, for all, forever. For me, just to meditate on that is staggering. He gave it to the disciples. And then he said, look, he said, take. You must take. Communion is of no effect in your lives if you do not take the sacrificial Lamb of God, his body that has been broken for you. You must take and you must eat. Take and eat. And Jesus said, as you take and eat of my body, you are receiving the life of the Father broken for you. Take, eat, this is my body. Now, you've got to remember, the disciples have not seen Jesus broken. They've not seen him on the cross. How can they understand this? They didn't. They had no understanding of what was going on here. Not a clue. If you could actually get the disciples out after this moment and say, well, do you know what's going on here? They said, no. They wouldn't. They couldn't have an understanding. Let's look, there's another one that is very interesting in Luke 22. Sorry to flick around, as I said, but I tend not to want us to lose anything of this tremendously detailed picture that we have from the four versions. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave. There it is again, gave thanks, broke, gave, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you, healed by his stripes. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And immediately, Jesus puts this whole breaking of bread that we do, and which was done that first time in the Last Supper, and has now been, you've got to imagine, this simple act has been done for 2,000 years, and it's gone on. I can guarantee the disciples at that moment didn't know they were taking part in a spiritual act that would be done millions of times worldwide for 2,000 years and on until, of course, the end of this world comes. They had no idea that they were starting the first communion. It's fantastic. And this remembrance of me, this do in remembrance of me, this basically puts it into the whole area of the symbolism of what this simple act of breaking bread and drinking wine is. Talk to a lot of non-Christians who've said, "I cannot understand, I can't get my head around the fact of drinking wine and thinking of blood and breaking bread and thinking of eating the body of Christ." A lot of people can't gather this who are not born again of the Spirit of God. And we can, because we realize that it means spiritually, symbolically, this is exactly what happened after this meal. He was broken, his blood did flow, and because of that we are born again, or can be born again, saved by the power of God. The wine, let's go back to Matthew 26, the wine. Matthew 26. So powerfully linked to this passage, so powerfully links the blood of the Lamb back from the Passover in Exodus 12 back to the present day, to this meal. Matthew 26, verse 27, "And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" Everybody drink it all. Nobody missing. And it's the same from the Passover lamb, where everything was to be shared. Nothing was to be left of the lamb, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. It was to be completely eaten by everybody. It was a communal meal. That's why our Passover, our Last Supper, communion is always a communal event. Individuals stock taking, but a communal event. In verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament." Now, the New Testament hadn't been written. Poor old disciples. They know the old. The New Testament hasn't even been written. And he says, "This is my blood for the New Testament." What's he on about? We know what he's on about. And when Matthew wrote this later on, after the events, he started to know what it was on about. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then interestingly, this verse interests me, "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I look at that and I think, whoa, Jesus said, it's going to be a long time between drinks. See, he made wine at Cana, new wine, and it was phenomenal. We know the story. Everyone keeps their best wine, of course, at first, and then when the people have drunk enough that they can't even taste the difference, you give them the wrong one that's you know, not so good. Jesus brought this beautiful wine from water, you know, basically fantastic. I've got friends in Austria who have got wine cellars. It's phenomenal to go down into their cellar, and they have wine from one man has wine from every corner of the world. He said, "Alan, what do you want to drink today?" And he's got a wine there called, it comes from a little town called Montalcino. And the wine is only, the grape is called Brunello, and it's only grown in that area. And nobody else in the world is allowed to have that grape. And I remember the first time we ever were on a mountain trip and we got hailed on. We had a phenomenal day and we got to this mountain hut looking out over this wonderful Austrian valley, and out of his backpack he pulls out a bottle of Brunello. I'll never forget it. It was an evening to be remembered. And we, after 12 hours of tramping, and we were scared for our lives. We got caught in a electrical storm, and we were lucky. We were dead lucky. We just hadn't read the weather signs. It all came up behind us, behind the mountains, and bang, we were in trouble. And to end up on this mountain hut, looking out over the dust slowly approaching in these mountainous areas of Austria, and have a Brunello was something which is, it's an interesting thing, but it was nothing like what that Cana wine was like. I would have liked to be in a Cana. But the thing that I want to say very, very importantly is what's Jesus on about here is very clear. He'd made wine once at Cana for this marriage feast. And now he's saying to them as they're passing the wine round, I won't be drinking this until we drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he talking about? He's talking about another wedding. He's talking about another wedding. You see, Bob Dylan's got a wonderful song that says the bride, the groom, is still waiting at the altar. You know that one, Noel? You know the song? And when I heard Bob Dylan singing that song, I freaked out. I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, wait a minute, Bob, what's on here? And it's true. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is in heaven at his Father's side, and he is waiting for the bride, for you and me to come. And they've got a good wine there. He's going to drink wine with us. It's phenomenal. If you don't believe it, you read the story here. That's what's happening. And Jesus, the groom, is still waiting at the altar for us. It's going to be a fantastic marriage supper of the Lamb. I love entertaining with Susie, and we just love it. It's fantastic, eh? And all of us do it. You have invited guests, and you prepare. And last night we did it for good friends of ours, and it was just a fantastic evening. It went rather late, but it was a fantastic evening. And I just absolutely, I said afterwards, I just was so invigorated by it. So wonderful. But it's nothing like the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus said, I've got the wine already down. And that's when I'm going to start and have a wonderful time. And for me, it's a fantastic statement here. Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In my Father's kingdom. And then lastly, in Matthew 26, interestingly, we see that the whole meal started off with an announcement of betrayal, and it ends up with an announcement of denial. Sandwiched in between is this wonderful symbolic giving of the body of Christ and the shedding of the blood of Christ. And at either end is, one of you will betray me, and Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, dear me. It's an interesting meal. It's an interesting meal. It came to me as I studied this. I've never preached, as I said, on this, and it came to me as I studied it how phenomenal this meal is, with its intro and its conclusion and in between, this wonderful, simple act of Jesus saying, I'm going to be broken for you, and I'm going to shed my blood for your salvation. Why choose this time to say that to Peter? Well, Peter brought it on himself because he again blurted out what he was thinking. But you've got to remember that Peter was made and transformed by this experience. Peter would not have been the man of God he was without this threefold denial. This was a very interesting experience for Peter. The Lord put in his life a very interesting principle. And of course it was his calling, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. This was where Peter was coming from. Transformed. As we go into communion, let's just look back at what we've seen today. Communion is a wonderful individual stock-taking with God. Communion is at the same time a communal unifying trust and love in the body of Christ. What we do in simply breaking the bread and drinking the wine is we are taking and eating what he has given to us. When you take the bread, break it, and eat it, you are actually, symbolically, spiritually, receiving the broken body of Jesus Christ. And when you drink the wine, it's blessed, it's given. In that very moment, you are receiving of the washing of your soul and spirit and body, cleansed and redeemed, set apart and sanctified, once for all, forever. Father, we just ask that you would bless now our time of communion. Father, I just pray that we would actually understand just how beautiful this ceremony is, and how you are washing us and setting us apart and sanctifying us through this time.